Well, today we're going back into church history. It's been must be about 6 weeks or something since we were considering church history. And we're on that section that we have entitled The Rise of the Papacy. And we did notice several weeks ago, before we actually ended for the break into the Da Vinci Code issues, we noticed that the papacy really took a great lunge forward in the 6th century under Pope Gregory the Great. He was the first really to assert the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. Up until that time, there was a sense in which Rome was increasingly an influential church, but no Bishop of Rome had ever called an ecumenical council. No Bishop of Rome had ever officiated as if he was the great primate over which everyone else operated. That hadn't happened. The Council of Nicaea wasn't the Bishop of Rome, the Council of Constantinople, the Council of the Chaldean Council, and so on. They weren't under the auspices of the Bishop of Rome. But for the first time in the 6th century, Gregory the Great, as he was known, began to use the term Pope, and he began to assert himself. He claimed primacy over all of the churches. He asserted that bishops were responsible to the church's authority. Now catch this. All bishops were responsible to the authority of the church, but the Bishop of Rome was responsible only to God. Right? So, you know, in other words, he was the man on earth that was unaccountable, while all other bishops in all other churches were accountable to the church, over which he basically had begun to preside. There were many things happened under Gregory. He sent Augustine to Canterbury. Remember Augustine of Canterbury? Different from Augustine of Hippo. He's the one that sent Augustine to Canterbury. So in the 6th century, there was this lunge forward of papal authority, of Roman authority. As we say, up until that time, the term Pope was not in any of the writings of the other bishops of Rome, but under Gregory, he began to use this title himself, for himself. But then, just before we broke off, we saw another issue that did bring about a sense of a gelling of the church under the idea of one leader. And it was the rise of Islam. We saw last time the Byzantine Empire and how the churches in the East had, in a sense, rejected Chalcedon, rejected the West's view of Jesus Christ and his theanthropic person and so on, and how the Eastern Church, the Byzantine Church, began to develop itself and take a different route. And then Islam came in at that point and really swept through the East and was threatening the West. Now, one of the things that, you know, psychologically was working in the West was, well, if we're ever going to resist Islam, we need to be united. Kind of like in America, where you get, you know, Christians, biblical Christians, saying things like, if we're ever going to resist liberalism, we need to be united with who? With Roman Catholics, with Mormons, with, you know, with basically anybody on the right. You know, anybody who's got a right-wing political perspective, let's just unite with them at that level for these political, social causes. That was something that was taking place back in the 7th century. 6th century, Gregory, the advance of the papal personality, 7th century, Islam coming, people having a sense of we need to be one, we need to be united, we need to stand together. How can we do that? Under a leader. And so you can see how it would work, right? These are just different dynamics that were at work. Now, these are things that we have covered. And this helps us to understand how come the Pope got to be the Pope? You know, how come it was the Bishop of Rome and not the Bishop of Antioch? How come? Well, these are major issues that took place. But there's another character. You pronounce this Charlemagne. Charlemagne is probably one of the most important and significant figures in European history. Probably one of the most significant figures in world history. Charlemagne. Charles the Great. The first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Charlemagne. We'll come back to him in a minute. I forgot I had summarised things here. The next major thing we'll see is the issue of forged documents. Now, just now we're facing the issue of, well, the authenticity of the Gospel of Judas, the authenticity of the Gospel of Thomas, and so on, right? And it's easy for us to go, well, we don't know the significance and the implication that will have for the next generation and the generation after that. But what we do know is that in the 8th century, documents began to emerge that changed again the mindset of the world and gave the papacy a grip. Now, those documents were forgeries. I don't believe the Gospel of Thomas is a forgery, by the way. All I'm saying is, I think it's just heresy. It's not a forgery, it's just heresy. But all I'm saying is that, you know, just when new ideas, new documents are produced into society, it has an effect. And because we're not prophets, we don't know what the future has, but we'll be able to look at that in a few moments. Also, the issue of secularization united the church under the idea, the concept of the papacy. And then also the issue of the struggles that went on, the political stuff that went on, especially like 9th, 10th, 11th centuries, we'll see, between the kings and the succeeding popes as well. So there's six issues that, from my perspective, which is limited, it's not, you know, the big definitive statement on world history by any means, but, you know, from my perspective, these are six issues that took a pastor in a local church in Rome and brought him to the place where he was viewed as the successor of Peter and the infallible vicar of Christ on earth. You see the big jump that is? How did it happen? Here's six, I believe, sound reasons. We've looked at the first two in different classes, but now let's consider the latter four. Charlemagne. There is a picture as Charlemagne is depicted, and it would seem that physically he was a big, dominant man. He was large physically. He was a massive personality. He reigned as the king of the Franks and then as the Holy Roman Emperor for a number of years. He lived from 742 to 814. This is a crown that I believe Pope Leo the Third put on his head. And here's a little map of the Holy Roman Empire. Charles the Great, Charlemagne, the Frankish king. A big man physically and a big man historically. He has been called by historians the Moses of the Middle Ages. And essentially, he led the Carolingian Renaissance, which, according to Nick Needham in his three volumes of church history, essentially was the civilization and the Christianization of the Germanic people. You remember 4th, 5th century, the great moves of the Germanic peoples, the Lombards, the Goths, the Saxons, the Scandinavian Saxons, the Angles, and so on. Those great moves of people, pagan people, and how they undid a brief Christianization of Central Europe. Well, Charlemagne took those people on, those invaders from the north. And for example, he fought the Saxons for 30 years. And his motivation was a determination to end paganism. And under him initially, paganism was a crime that was fit for death. And if you were a pagan, you would either convert to Christianity or you would die. And he forced people into conversions. His leading advisor was a man by the name of Alcuin of York. And he advised Charlemagne that you can force people to be baptized, but you cannot force them to believe. You must appeal to their conscience. Sound reasoning. And in 797, Charlemagne abolished the death penalty for paganism. But he was a driven Christian. Whether he was a genuine biblical Christian, honestly, I've no idea. But he was dedicated to the concept of the church having authority in society. His advisor, Alcuin, opened libraries all across the Frankish kingdom and then eventually all across the Holy Roman Empire. He opened schools. He encouraged textual scholars. He was a defender of orthodoxy. It would seem Alcuin was a sound man in many ways. He held the place of leading advisor and teacher in the whole of the Holy Roman Empire for 22 years. So there was a man by the side of Charlemagne who really understood Christian orthodoxy and who sought to influence the whole empire in a good way. In 800 AD, Charles went to Rome and bowed to Pope Leo III, and it would seem that there was a planned action, but one that took many by surprise, possibly even Charlemagne by surprise himself. And the action was that Leo took a crown, it's believed the crown that you see in this picture, and placed it on Charlemagne's head and declared him Emperor of the Romans. This was the birth of the Holy Roman Empire at that very point. And it lasted for about 1,000 years until Napoleon abolished it in the 19th century. Now, what was the Holy Roman Empire? It's difficult for us to pin it down, in a sense, because there never has been and there isn't anything like it in existence today. What actually happened was, he was the king of the Franks. Now, the Frankish kingdom extended... I think I can point with this, can't I? Yeah. The Frankish kingdom extended into the east of France and the west of Germany. So initially the Frankish kingdom was this section here. And he was the king of the Franks. And when he went to the Pope declared them king of the Romans. And there was a sense in which those nations that had come under a sense of the authority, the religio-political authority of the Pope, which included the north of Italy, countries today such as Austria, even areas of Poland and so on, modern-day countries that didn't exist back then. So these countries that were very much under the kind of spell or the control of the papacy were united under the Emperor of the Franks, and the whole thing kind of became one great empire, in a sense. Now, it wasn't that they all became one nation. They remained individual nations, more a confederacy of nations, united under the concept of a Christianized confederacy, with one man as the emperor, but each province, each country would have their own nobility, their own kings, their own royalty, but all those kings and royal families were under the eventually under the authority of the great emperor himself, who initially was Charlemagne. Does that explain just what it was? It was a strange conglomeration, kind of loose, but because of the religious fervor, the kind of the combination of politics and religion, it was nevertheless a tight unit for about 1,000 years. Now, eventually, it began to break up, so that if we had a map of the Holy Roman Empire, you see that was it at 1050. If we had a map of it, let's say, you know, post-Reformation, let's say about the 17th century, it would be much smaller. You know, it began to shrink until eventually Napoleon, as I say, dismantled it altogether. But Charlemagne had a tremendously high view of his position. As the religio-political leader of the Western Empire, He viewed himself similar to King David in Israel. He saw himself as God's man. He saw himself as the one who had the authority to command public fasts. So the whole empire would go through these different phases of fasting and praying. And it was a dictated fast. He saw himself as having the authority to command public seasons of thanksgiving. And the whole empire would shut down as there would be thanksgiving for certain reasons. He began to appoint bishops. So here he is ruling from a Christian perspective, and he's appointing bishops into the church, and he is deciding who should be the individuals that are leaders within the church. He implemented Sabbath observation throughout the empire. There was no work to be carried on, there was no play to be carried on, only worship and deeds of necessity, and one of those deeds of necessity was like burying the dead. But all across the empire, the first day of the week was observed as the Lord's Day. Can you imagine? You know, there was a high view of the place of the church, a high view of the place of worship, corporate worship. But of course, as we'll talk about in a moment, the church is beginning to become very corrupted in certain parts, but not wholly by any means. Kath Wolfe, who was one of the leading churchmen, who was an advisor to Charlemagne, wrote to him, and we have some of his letters. For example, he wrote and he said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ has set you up as the ruler of the Christian people. In power, more excellent than the Pope or the Emperor of Constantinople," Constantinople being the seat of the Byzantine Eastern Empire. "On you alone depends the whole safety of the churches of Christ. Always remember, O King, that you are in God's place. The bishop is on a secondary level. He is only in Christ's place." Now, obviously, there's a bit of theological problem here. That you are in God's place, but the bishop is only in Christ's place. Obviously, the issue of just the whole equality of the persons within the Trinity is needing addressed. But we're getting a sense of just how Charlemagne was viewed by those around him, the kind of things he was hearing about himself. He was God's representative. And Kath Wolfe wrote, "Therefore ponder how you can diligently establish God's law over God's people." Remember, God's people are who? God's people, as far as they're concerned, would be all who live within the Holy Roman Empire. So there's a sense in which you've got this big parish mentality, and the leader is the religio-political emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He saw himself as the vicar of Christ. Now, as far as I can tell, the whole idea of the vicar of Christ on earth was something that the emperor took to himself and made his own before even the Pope took that to himself and made it his own. You know that nowadays the papacy believes that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, the representative of Christ on earth. Well, that's how the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire viewed himself. At one point, he decided that the Western Church's view of the use of icons and the place of idols should be different from that of the East. In the East, there had been a growing, up through the 8th, 9th century, a massive growth of the use of icons and the bowing to images and the veneration of pictures and so on. You know, all of that was moving into the East and idolatry was taking the church. Charlemagne decided that that was error, and he rejected the so-called truth of icons. And indeed, he believed that all of the claims that icons, idols, images, that they were bringing miracles about and bringing healings, he believed that to be false and superstitious. And so, in the West, he, not a council of churches, you know, of the church, not an ecumenical council, but he decided that that was wrong. However, even though he decided that was wrong and he forbade it for the duration of his reign, The fact is, the people, many in the church who are not converted, many of the leaders who are not true Christians, their hearts are naturally idolatrous. So as soon as Charlemagne was out the way, certainly by the 10th century, the West had fully adopted the East's position. But the point is, he took control. He set doctrine. He set standards. He appointed leaders. Do you see just the influence that Charlemagne is bringing to the whole empire? Not a churchman, an emperor, but he sees himself as standing in God's place. Charlemagne's position was that he was higher than the Pope. Now that set up 200 years of struggles between kings and popes. That was about to come. But ironically, and this is the point, this focused the West on those two figures. Yes, Gregory the Great established the idea that the Bishop of Rome was the Pope. Yes, the rise of Islam began to cause people to step into line behind a leader. But there was also a sense in which the emperor becoming a dominant churchman and it being a kind of thing between him and the Pope. Who had the right to do these things? Is it him or is it the Pope? The Pope representing the church. Ironically, that focused the attention on the Pope as well. You see how that would happen? People are no longer thinking, well, what do the ecumenical councils say? What do the gathering of the bishops say? Now they're thinking, well, what does Charlemagne say? And what does the Pope say? And by default, the Pope is, in a sense, kind of lifted to a higher place than he really should have had by Charlemagne's actions. Now, we're going to come back to the whole issue of the struggles between the papacy and the kings in a few moments, or maybe next week or whatever. But Charlemagne was a massive figure. There's a park in Glasgow actually called Charlemagne. You know, Charlemagne Park. I remember, you know, as a teenager going and going, Charlemagne. And I had no idea who this guy was. And there was no explanation. You know, you think they would say, he's one of the most important guys in the world ever. But the next issue is the issue of forged documents. You know, it's an interesting truth that lies can advance the cause of a liar for a season. They can. You know, we'd like to think that lies never work, right? It would be really cool if that was the case. But actually, if lies never work, guess what? Nobody would lie. You know, lying advances people's own agenda for a season, right? And lies advance the cause, the concept of the papacy, actually for a long season. For hundreds of years. Two major lies. The first was called the donation of Constantine. In 750, there was the appearance of letters, writings, that really advanced the cause of the papacy. They claimed to be 4th century letters written by Constantine, the first Christian emperor of the old Roman Empire. And there's a sense in which these letters really influenced the thinking of people, because Constantine allegedly wrote to Sylvester, the Bishop of Rome, who was the Bishop of Rome from 314 to 345. And in these letters, Constantine talks about how he had had leprosy, and Sylvester had come to him and laid hands on him and prayed and healed him. And then Constantine goes out into battle and sees the cross and so on, right? We know the rest from there. But before all of that, something happened that we didn't know about. And it was this leprosy, this healing, and this sense of gratitude, and this sense that Constantine had that the Bishop of Rome was special. And so, allegedly, Constantine says that the Bishop of Rome is superior to even him, the Emperor of the old Roman Empire. He grants to the Bishop of Rome the right to govern Rome, Italy, and the whole of the empire. So he basically says to the Bishop of Rome, you're in charge, Sylvester, and I am your servant. He gives to Sylvester, he donates to Sylvester everything, even himself. However, now what happened was in 750, when these letters emerged, there was again then, remember the whole context, Gregory, Islam, the whole issue of, you know, just those things going on. And then when the 9th century came and Charlemagne comes to the fore and the Holy Roman Empire starts up, there's a whole mindset again of, oh, we're an empire, and who is it that is important in the empire? It's the Pope, because Constantine has written these letters and so on and so forth. And they had a big impact, and they swayed people's thoughts, and they gave the papacy an authority that wasn't theirs. You see, these letters were forgeries. And it wasn't until the 15th century, 1440, that Lorenzo Valor, an Italian scholar, began to study the letters. Now remember, 9th century, when they really, 750 they appear, but by the, you know, by Charlemagne's time and the 800s, they're really becoming known all over the empire, you know, and everybody's buying into it. But it's not until the Enlightenment and humanism, which was different from our humanism, as we know, it's not until then that they actually started scientifically to study and ask questions and ask about sources and ask, well, why, if these letters were written in the 8th century, why is it in the 9th century if these were written in the 4th century, excuse me, why is it in the 5th century that they've never been mentioned in other writings that deal with issues of Gregory the Great, you know, becoming Pope? How come they're never mentioned to support Gregory and so on? And he starts scientifically to ask questions to determine are they authentic, and there is absolutely no evidence whatsoever to say that they are genuine. In fact, by the 15th century, the whole world had rejected them and almost forgotten them. But they had at least established for 700 years the papacy's supremacy. And the papacy had gained so much ground that even when it was discovered, this is a big fat forgery, it's false. Even when they discovered that, it was like, well, okay, well, we'll take a step back, you know, half a step back, but they'd already taken like 5,000 steps forward, you know. And they had gained so much ground, in part, because of the donation of Constantine. But there's another issue. Another set of forgeries emerged as well, known as the Decretals. These were letters, apparently, from Rome's bishops, and writings from Rome's bishops, going all the way back to the apostles. Now, if it could be established that Rome had a bishop that was viewed by the apostles as special, and then every other bishop of Rome was special, and that their writings had been collected and so on, then there was a sense in which the Decretals were used to establish apostolic succession, which is one of the great doctrines of the papacy. They are the Pope of Rome is allegedly the successor of the apostle Peter in Rome. And so these letters were circulated, and as Latourette says in his history, in an uncritical age, it was accepted as genuine. And although not the work of the popes, they were used to reinforce their claims. So these were not works of the popes. Again, they were forgeries, but the popes, you know, in especially the 8th, 9th, 10th centuries, were glad to say, oh yeah, look at these letters. And they reinforced the claim that the Bishop of Rome was very, very special indeed. So, we're seeing just some issues that help the papacy to become what it is today. But there's more. Let me see. Okay. So by the 9th century, Islam is really threatening the West. It has taken parts of Spain and so on. And the West is very, very afraid. And in the 9th century, as Islam is advancing, the church in the West is beginning to realize that it's pretty weak. Because it has been secularized. It has become part of society. There's, as we say, many ungodly leaders in the church. What's called simony is the order of the day. Simony is a term, an expression that's taken from the person Simon Magnus, of Scripture, who sought to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, who wanted to know how he could, you know, have what the apostles had, and he was willing to give. And simony is the buying of position within the church, essentially. So, you know, the church was having so much power, so much influence under the idea of the emperor. It was a cool thing to be a bishop. You would have a lot of power, a lot of influence, political clout. You could change your community to the way you wanted it to be. And so people were buying positions, and it was just so corrupt and so horrible. Western Europe had been severely affected in the 6th through the 8th centuries by the invasion of the Scandinavians, and each invasion was destroying any hope of recovery from the previous invasions. Commerce, economy, kept taking backward steps, and in some areas the church was the only stable institution, but even there the church was corrupt. And it had wealth, and it had power, and people wanted those positions within the church. Leadership, it said, was more corrupt than the people. There were waves of reformers at this time. 8th through 11th century saw waves of men stepping forward, God clearly raised up, and they sought to redirect the church over and over again. Again, Lateret says it was hopeless to seek to improve the quality of the spiritual and moral life of the masses if the pastors were corrupt. And what actually happened was, in the 8th through 11th centuries, men came to the fore that tried to change the leadership of the church, but many times they didn't last too long because the leaders around them were ready to put the knife in their backs as well. Ironically, it was this condition that caused many to look back to the emerging papacy for help. There's corruption, there's secularization, and there's a sense in which we need a strong leader. Isn't that the case? If a society begins to get corrupt, if a society begins to fail, often it's, we need a strong leader. Why did Hitler find an open door in Germany in the 1940s? Partly because Germany had come through the First World War, it wasn't doing well, there were political constraints put in Germany by the other nations of Europe so that it wasn't able to grow, and the economy just wasn't taking off, and they were stuck, and the people were getting frustrated, and it's, we need a strong leader, and up steps little Adolf, and you know the rest. Well, that's how people think, and that's what was happening again and again in waves in different countries within Europe, in England, in France, in Germany, in Italy. There was waves of a sense of corruption, of secularization, and of a desire for change. Men would come to the fore, and often then what they would say is, we need a strong leader. And again, minds were turning to, we need a strong pope. We need a strong pope. So the secularization of the church, ironically, was another condition that caused the papacy to emerge, because it offered hope. It offered a cohesion. It offered leadership. Of course, through time, the papacy did gain massive control as different segments within Europe began to hand over willingly control and authority to the papacy. Just as a corrupt society often looks for a dictator to sort out its messes, so a corrupt church looked for a totalitarian individual to sort out its messes. Good people, tired of corruption, the corruption of bishops, tired of seeing efforts to change and then reformers failing to change. Good people wanted someone to have power sufficient to deal with corruption. So you could almost say that in the 8th through 11th century, many people who were supporting the concept of the papacy were good people, tired of immorality, corruption, fraud, and so on. But they looked to the wrong place rather than to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. They needed some fix here on earth. And they willingly handed power over to the Bishop of Rome. Of course, the battle was always going to be fought for a pure Catholic church. But it would never be won. Especially when, as time passed, it became clear the corruption of local leaders extended the whole way into Rome. That's the irony of this as well. We need purity. We need a strong leader. You be the pure, strong leader. I'll be your pure, strong leader. Guess what? The Bishop of Rome becomes the essence of corruption himself because he's got too much authority, too much power. He's not accountable. He's his own man. As time passed, it became clear that the seat of the papacy had the same tendencies for corruption as any other man, any other bishopric. The bishopric of Rome could be as contaminated, if not more, than anywhere else. So, the 8th through 11th centuries were marked by those whose consciences were touched by the Holy Spirit, as they would cry out and as they would strive for an institution worthy of the term Corpus Christos, the body of Christ. The earthly body of Christ had to be pure, faithful to him, and there was wave after wave of good, of godly men who would come to the fore. But there was also wave after wave of counteraction to shut those men up. One notable reformer whose name is on the screen, Dustin, born in 909 AD. So this is after Charlemagne, okay? Get the picture, just history's developing, things are going on. And Dustin was born in the south of England. He lived to 988, and he spent some 50 years of his life seeking to influence the church towards holiness and purity and a return to the Bible, the Word of God, sola scriptura. He was a reformer. His reputation as a scholar was high. His force of personality was said to be one that would either attract you to follow him or attract you to attack him. He was the kind of man that you thought, I'm going to follow him or I'm going to kill him. One of the two. It is said that his holiness was viewed by both his enemies and his friends as genuine. So even those who hated him recognized that he was sincere, he wasn't a hypocrite, he wasn't a con man, he was as genuine as a man could be. He became a monk in his late teens, and by 35 years of age, he became the abbot of Glastonbury in the south of England. His teaching was for his day unusual in that he taught from the Word of God, he expounded the Scriptures, and he attracted hundreds, and he attracted even nobility and lords to his congregation. There was something of a revival under his ministry that lasted for years, and it had a big impact. The impact of it was felt throughout Europe as young men, similar to those young men who sat under Columba and then who headed out with the gospel earlier on. Young men would go and travel and preach and spread the word of God. This was in a day when the churches had basically stopped performing the duty of teaching the word of God. The clergy had become sacramentalists. They had taken on just the function of performing communions and burying the dead and so on, and weddings and so on. They'd just taken that kind of social role. If any sermons were ever being read, not preached, but read, it would be sermons from the Venerable Bede, from several centuries earlier. There was really nothing happening when it came to just a lively, spirit-filled exposition of the Word of God. But Dustin brought a new dimension to the 10th century, and that lasted for many, many years. Now, needless to say, the corrupt bishops, who were many in England and France, all across continental Europe, they worried that his fervour might be turned against them. And they worked behind the scenes to have him exiled to continental Europe, to a far-flung part of the continent. But in 957, he returned again to England, and it signalled the beginning of his greatest usefulness. And for 30 years, he was used of God to establish monasteries. Now, remember what we've learned about many of the monasteries, especially of the 5th, 6th century. They were not the monasteries that we know of today. They were places where the Word of God was actually opened, as opposed to nowadays where the Word of God is pretty much closed. But he established these monasteries for teaching men, for establishing missionaries, and indeed he eventually was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury for a few years, and he used his office while he was there to rid the church of corruption, and he had some temporary success. He made a whole lot of enemies, but he saw several good men take other high offices. He emphasized evangelism. He especially emphasized evangelizing the Scandinavian tribes who had settled in England, the pagans, and he worked with them very much so. So there were periods of time when there was reformation attempts in the church. We've only just picked Dustin from the 9th, 8th through the 11th century. He was in the 10th. But there was several men, many men, who would come, whose consciences would be affected, and who would have a spirit-born ministry. But all of them at the best had temporary success. They would influence the little sphere around them for a period of time, and then it would wane as the church became more and more focused on the papacy. It would be like these reformers would push and make some ground, and then when they would die, that ground would be taken back by the papacy, and then it would be further taken by the papacy. And then someone else would come and push, and they would gain a little, but then they would be forced into retreat again. So just some of the issues, the secularization of the church being certainly one of the issues that caused people to look to the papacy rather than trust God to work amongst these reformers. Any comments or questions? We'll leave the issue of the politics and the kings and so on until next time. Les? Under the Holy Roman Empire? In a sense, the emperor was powerful. He would appoint bishops. Those bishops were secular men, political men, and where they could exert their influence, like men who are power hungry, like some politicians in Riverside today, who just want their way in the community, they would influence as extensively as they could. Bearing in mind they didn't have TV, they didn't have different things to get their message out, but nevertheless, you know, they tried to influence every area of life. Interesting, right? The whole thing of, you know, we hear about Hitler established the Third Reich, didn't he? Isn't that what they called Nazi Germany, the Third Reich? The Holy Roman Empire was the First Reich. And Reich in German apparently just means realm or empire. You know, so the first realm was Charlemagne and, you know, that subsequent series of emperors right up until Napoleon. The Second Reich was established in Germany from 1871 to 1945. And that was, if you know your German history, I'm trying to remember now from high school actually, you know, the First World War especially, they had that was Russia, they had SARS. The kings of Germany, Kaiser, thank you so much, Kaiser. The whole Kaiser thing was part of the Second Reich. And then, of course, Hitler had this vision for a 1,000-year reign of the Third Reich. And where did he get the 1,000-year idea from? The First Reich, which reigned for 1,000 years. So that's a wee bit of that, you know, just the idea of how that all came together. And obviously, if Hitler could have had his way, he would have controlled every aspect of people's lives as well. Yep. Any other comments or questions on anything we've said? Next week, we'll talk about that. Yeah, it's a very interesting just how it all develops, isn't it? You know, you're in a place today, you go, well, you just can't accept, well, the Pope's a Pope. Well, where did he come from? How did he get to where he's at? There was things that happened that, you know, people bought into. Tim? Well, I think it's probably a genuine ancient text of heresy. That's what I mean. No. Thank you. Thank you, Tim. I appreciate you raising that. Thank you so much. No, I don't believe Thomas the Apostle wrote it. I believe it's a 3rd century document at the least. However, it's an ancient text. That's all I meant. It's not like, you know, somebody wrote it in 1947 in Egypt, you know, at Nag Hammadi. I don't think that wee guy was out writing the Gospel of Thomas. It's an ancient text. It's a genuine ancient text, but it's not a genuine gospel. Thank you. Yeah. Absolutely, absolutely. In fact, you know, as we said, right up till, you know, we're going to actually go on next week and see, like, Gregory the Seventh. And it's this is an evolving thing. You know, when Gregory the Great began to assert himself as the Pope, the whole Celtic Church, which was still pretty, not as strong as it was in the 4th and 5th centuries, the whole Celtic Church never accepted. They never ever viewed the Pope, you know, as the head of the Church. That was a completely different thing. But as time passed, it was an evolving, developing thing. But we'll go on to see next week just how this guy, Gregory the Seventh, took it to a new level. You know, and each time something happened and it went to a new level, there was a sense in which more and more people began to accept that the Pope was the head of the Church. But back in the 6th, 7th century, absolutely, you know, it was a growing thing. And then Innocent the Third, when he crowned, you know, Charlemagne, or Leo the Third, when he crowned Charlemagne, that was his effort to actually promote himself. But you know, he it kind of backfired on him because Charlemagne was bigger than he realized. But that was his effort to take more ground, because some historians actually say that he was jealous of the Bishop of Constantinople, who was the head of the Eastern Church by this time. And the East had established more of an idea of papacy than the West. So the guy in the West is kind of going, I would kind of like that guy's authority, but he's got it political and religious. So he's trying to buy in, and of course it kind of backfired on him. But that started a process of events that next week we're going to see that the popes and the kings are just constantly duking it out, and eventually the Pope wins, you know. Exactly. And we're going to see next week how some of the emperors really were under the thumb of certain popes as well, you know. And it was a growing thing, you know. And The papacy idea really, I believe, began with Gregory the Great. Began. But that didn't mean he was the Pope and everybody saw him that way as we see it today. It began, that idea really began then. But by the time the 12th century comes, it starts to get inscripturated. And we'll see that next week, some of the things the popes began to write and demand. And you go, ah, that's more like the Pope we know. You know, that's when it really starts coming. You know, Jeff and then Tor. Yeah, what they actually can do pretty legitimately is actually go the whole way back to Constantine, for example, and look at the bishops of Rome. That's actually really easy. Right, absolutely. Gregory the Great actually has we have a lot of his writings today. I mean, extensive on the internet. If you really want to get to know his character, you know, phenomenal stuff. His writings have been preserved, but he begins the concept of Pope. But before that, there's little fragments of different bishops of Rome. And then what they do from, like, you know, the beginning of the 4th century, you know, well, 314 back, is that's when real revisionism kind of comes. You know, when there's a lot of less information. But what they start doing is they start injecting and you know, getting historical characters and saying, well, he was in Rome at that time as a leader, so he was probably the bishop, which means he was the Pope. You know, that type of thing. Oh, it's the opposite. There's many evidences. Let me just repeat one that I gave earlier on. None of the early ecumenical councils were called by, presided over, or given their authority from the Bishop of Rome. It didn't work that way, you know. So if he was Peter's successor, you know, how come that wasn't the case? The churches were not looking to Rome, you know, 4th, 5th century, those great ecumenical councils that we treasure, you know, we appreciate very much. But it certainly wasn't the Bishop of Rome. Yep. And you were going to ask something else or say something. 5th century, the Roman Empire really got crushed with the Goths, the Visigoths, and again we say the Lombards, you know, just winds moved. But all of that, those Germanic Scandinavian invasions, wave after wave for about 200 years, you know, just wiped the Roman Empire out. It was non-existent. And then it was in the 800 AD, there was this new idea, let's do it again. For papal reasons, you know, and that's when it started up. But it was never the same as the old Roman Empire, you know. There's another thing, yeah, exactly, yeah. Okay, well, let's pray then, take our conversations through at the fellowship hall, try and keep this room relatively quiet, please. Let's pray.